Well, once again, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be in your midst, worshiping alongside of you. It's always a joy to be with this congregation, and I was honored when Pastor Jeff invited me to come and fill the pulpit in his absence today. It is my design this morning to consider with you one of the more familiar passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, Psalm 23. A passage that we have, many of us, committed to memory from our early youth. And, you know, one of the challenges to preaching a text like this is that we are so familiar with it, or at least we presume ourselves to be very familiar with it. We, again, memorized it, we've heard it preached, we've heard it taught in Sunday school, that from the perspective of the preacher, you wonder, what are you going to say that hasn't already been said about this passage? Not that innovation is necessarily the desire of the preacher. As Paul says, it's not tedious for me to repeat, to write again, that which I've written to you. And for you, it's safe. So my goal in the pulpit is never novelty, never innovation. But it is to remind you of those things that you have heard before from faithful men, and should commit to memory and should seek to live out in your lives. But sameness, repetition is not necessarily a good thing. It is good to be reminded of these truths in a new way, with perhaps a different approach. And so as I was thinking about Psalm 23, how might I expound this text in an interesting way this morning, I thought that perhaps it would be edifying for us to consider this psalm as perhaps an Old Testament version of the Beatitudes, a psalm that describes the blessedness of the believer's life. The blessed state of the child of God, and those realities, those characteristics, those conditions of life that mark the child of God, that distinguish him or her from a worldling. And from the very outset of this psalm, from the first verse of this psalm, we're reminded of one of the most important characteristics of the Christian existence. Verse 1 of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why does David choose the imagery of the shepherd here to describe the relationship between the child of God and his or her redeeming heavenly Father? We live in sort of a post-agrarian world. Very few of us are employed in animal husbandry this day. In fact, most of our beef, our veal, our mutton, our chicken is produced on these rather large factory-type farms these days. But the image of shepherd would have been very familiar to believers in of a former era, especially in the Old Testament age, the day in which David was writing under inspiration of God's Spirit. And if you think about the intimacy between the shepherd and the flock over which he is given charge, he lives with them. He sleeps alongside them. He stands ready to protect them whenever danger approaches, when the predator, the marauding wild beast, steals into the fold to snatch away one of the flock. It's the responsibility of the shepherd to immediately leap to the defense of that helpless animal. And indeed, sheep are helpless, and we'll have more to say about that momentarily. But the imagery of shepherd here is an imagery of intimacy. It's an image of stewardship. The shepherd is responsible for the flock. it's not a matter of small concern. If he loses any or all of the flock, he's responsible for it. Think about this in terms of God's relationship with us and vice versa. He has a divine sense of responsibility, of ownership, of obligation toward us. And certainly we cannot lay claim to that. We can't, you know, in any way, charge God with that responsibility as if it were due us. It certainly isn't due us. It's an aspect of His grace that He, in covenant, commits Himself to our love and care. In eternity past, before a single atom of the universe was called into existence, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit entered into the eternal covenant, the covenant of peace, where God the Father determined to elect an innumerable host of Adam's fallen race. We read from Revelation, heard read from Revelation 7 this morning about that innumerable host from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, assembled before the throne, worshiping the Lamb. The Father in eternity past decreed that that host would be saved. The Son agreed to come and as a sacrifice redeem that innumerable host. And the Spirit in turn agreed in accordance with the Father's timing to come in space and time, apply the merits, the benefits of the Son's redeeming work to each heart and life of all of those elect children, those elect sinners that the Father decreed to save. So the Father in the eternal covenant has obligated Himself to us. Again, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but quite in spite of our unworthiness and our sinfulness. So the image here is one of intimacy. And again, we have the divine name being used here, God's personal covenant name. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. Again, reminding us that this intimacy is based upon that covenant that we just spoke of momentarily. This irrevocable, unconditional covenant whereby our salvation is made not merely a possibility, but a reality. Think about it. God the Father, as shepherd of the elect, has covenanted Himself to see that good work that was begun in eternity past with the covenant within the Trinity and achieved on the cross through the cross work of Christ. He's committed to seeing that plan of redemption through to the very end. So not a single one of those for whom Christ died will be lost. Think about that. Think about the way Romans chapter 8 ends with that tremendous declaration of confidence on the part of the Apostle Paul. That he is convinced that neither height nor depth, he goes through a whole catalog of possible perils, possible hindrances. He's convinced that no hindrance, that no obstacle, earthly or heavenly, material or spiritual, can ever come between the love of God in Christ and His elect sons or daughters. God is committed as a loving shepherd, as a covenant shepherd, to the welfare of the flock of whom we by God's grace, are a part, among whom we are numbered. The Lord is my shepherd. The blessing of knowing that, of having that confidence, of having that knowledge, of sensing that need. Think about that. Does the average worldling making his way up and down the highways and byways of life this morning, Does he or she feel the need for a shepherd? No. They're their own shepherds. their goal, their view of the ideal life is everyone being able to shepherd himself or herself. Man, that's sort of the American way, isn't it? And it really bleeds over into our sort of Americanized view of Christianity. A pull yourself up by your bootstraps approach to spiritual maturity, to the spiritual pilgrimage. So that ideally you're able to sort of go it alone. And you don't need to be a part of a church, and you really don't need accountability with other professing Christians, and you're just sort of out there, you and Jesus and the Bible, and you're shepherding yourself. The blessing of knowing that you need a shepherd, that you are a sheep. And again, sheep are rather helpless creatures, rather defenseless creatures. If we're honest, rather stupid creatures. And to sense the fact that you are a sheep, that you are defenseless and helpless and in need of a divine shepherd is a blessing. Jesus in Matthew 5 declares, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those that sense their poverty of spirit, their need for divine blessing, for divine aid, for divine grace. And Psalm 23:1 echoes that sentiment in sort of an Old Testament way. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm thankful for that. I'm comforted by that. I don't feel like He's cramping my style. I don't feel like He's invading or intruding in an invasive way into my life. His guidance, His protection, His leadership is a welcome thing. I sense it as a blessing. And indeed, that's the mark of a regenerate heart. Because those dead in trespasses and sins do not want the leadership, the guidance, the protection of God in their lives. They very much want to go it alone and to keep God not at arm's length, but as far away as possible. The Lord is my shepherd. And then this remarkable statement that forms the second part of verse 1. I shall not want. Now, at first glance, we might interpret this as sort of a declaration that as a member of Christ's flock, I'll have everything that my heart could possibly desire in sort of a carnal and earthly way. Certainly the health, wealth, and prosperity folks have interpreted these kinds of biblical statements in that way. God's a king. You come to Christ, you become a child of the king. You ought to live like a member of the royal family. So just as God is ensconced in resplendent glory, and He is surrounded by innumerable angels and other heavenly courtiers, and He sits upon a throne, and He has all of the universe as His footstool. You too should enjoy prosperity in this life. You too should live like a child of the king, like a member of the royal family, and you should enjoy health and wealth and prosperity, and you should drive a big car and have all your bills paid and live in a big house, and just, you know, whatever your human heart can desire should be yours. And they would argue the Bible entitles you to that. It's your title deed to all of that. Well, as I hope you can see, they tragically misinterpret passages like this because the Scripture does not call us as God's children, to a life of material prosperity in this age. Now, there are those believers whom God has blessed with the remarkable gift of stewardship. And they can handle possessions without being possessed by them. And they can be conduits of this world's material goods in a way that blesses God's people, without becoming attached in an earthly and carnal way to them. So I'm not saying that if you see someone who professes faith in Christ and they do drive a big car and live in a big house, that they're automatically, you know, frauds, that they're hypocrites and liars. I don't want to be misunderstood that way. In fact, there's some days when I'd like to join their number. Poverty is not necessarily a virtue. There are a lot of lost poor people out there. But what I want us to focus on here is the way that David here, the psalmist, the child of God, declares that the Lord, as his divine shepherd, satisfies his every desire, meets his every want. The reason that is true is because, as he declares elsewhere in the Psalter, the Lord is his chief desire. Now, he's a king. He sits upon a throne. He's in a palace. He does have the world at his feet in an earthly sense. But that was never his goal. He declares the Lord took him from looking over flocks and being a shepherd boy. Took him and made him king over Israel. That was never his goal. David was never a social climber. He was never seeking to climb the ladder of success as this world understands it. The Lord was always his chief desire, and because God was really the object that ravished his soul, then the Lord met all of his desires, and then some. He never wanted, and really this is the one of the conspicuous marks of the child of God, is that the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts and lives in regeneration and changes our priorities, transforms our wish list, changes our water, so to speak, that thing inside of us that yearns, changes the direction of our yearning, transforms the desires of our hearts. And because our desires, our aims, our affections are refocused on Him, then we never want, because He is always at our right hand. He is always, "Lo, I'm with you always," Jesus declares in the Great Commission. Verse 2, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Again, continuing with the shepherding imagery here, we have God the Father not as a reluctant source of blessing. Not as one who bestows blessing on his children in a stingy way, who meets out blessing with an eyedropper, but rather as a God who lavishly blesses, as a shepherd who leads his flock to the most choice of pastures, beside still waters, where the waters run cool and deep, and they're not dangerous rapids and rocks about. But rather, the Lord blesses us with the very best. And again, because He changes our affections, He changes the desires of our hearts, He enables us to discern what is best for us. And maybe what's best for me is not living in Pantop Mountain and buying a Porsche from the Porsche dealership that we saw this morning as we were driving through there. Now, the fleshly part of me, you know, would love to be behind the wheel of a Porsche Carrera, and would love to live in an exclusive, you know, postal code, and have a job where I got to dress like this every day. You know, like, there's a part of me that might be intrigued by that and seduced by that. But praise God, He has given me a heart that can, by His grace, discern between good and evil, between the clean and unclean, holy and profane, that which is good for me from an eternal perspective, and that which is not. And so He gives me what is really best for me. And see, what may appear to be green pastures to the world, we may recognize as a dead and fallow field, as a graveyard. What may look to the world like beachfront property may appear through eyes of faith, through eyes that have been illumined by the Spirit of God, to be a dreadful precipice dropping off into a bottomless pit. And praise God, as a good shepherd, He's enabled us to recognize those dangers, to recognize what is truly good and what is not, and to avoid them and seek to feed in those good places that He intends for us. So He gives us the best. He enables us to recognize the best. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. There's an imagery of rest here, isn't there? David is describing a characteristic of the Christian life that, frankly, I struggle with daily. If you have arrived, you should count yourself blessed indeed. And that is contentedness. You don't have a wandering and agitated spirit. You're not living in the past or trying to live in the future. You're living contented and satisfied in God in the moment. So we have this picture of the believer. David is the child of God, the elect member of God's flock here, resting in God, contented and satisfied in Him, surrounded by immense worldly wealth, immense earthly riches and power and prestige, but not attached to any of that. His focus is on God. There his affections lie. And in the process, according to verse 3, David declares the Lord restores his soul. Only in this divinely endowed state of contentment can we truly be restored spiritually. Can we experience spiritual restoration? If you're like me, you often grow weary in spirit. You often grow weary in well-doing. Paul warns us not to grow weary in well-doing. I often am weary in well-doing. Now, how long do I have to go back and continually relearn the elementary principles of the Word of God? Why can't I experience what I recognize as progress? I seem to take two steps forward spiritually and three steps back. Only by resting perpetually in God, finding in Him my all in all, my complete satisfaction, can I be restored in spirit and move forward, progress in my Christian pilgrimage. Verse 3, He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Words of comfort, and perhaps a word of rebuke. He leads me in paths of righteousness, in right paths, in correct paths. Again, God knows what's best for me. He only wants to give me that which is best for me, although I may not recognize it as that which is best for me. His paths are always right. He always, as divine shepherd, leads me truly and faithfully. When I decide for an alternative path, when I step out of the way in which He's leading me and strike out as a pioneer on my own, then I've really sort of done so at my own peril. He leads me in paths of righteousness, paths that are right, that are correct for me, and which consequently will lead to further righteousness, the development, the cultivation of righteousness in my own heart and life that I, as a child of God, should desire. Here's another mark, another characteristic of the child of God. I want to be in these paths that lead to a greater and greater degree of righteousness, holiness, sanctification. Perhaps one of the more troubling aspects of this modern day iteration of American Christianity is its worldliness. We could point to the more obvious evidences of worldliness, the declension in worship, the way the world has entered into so much that is called worship in our day. But beyond that, there's a general tone of worldliness to what we call Christianity in our day. Too much of a connection with the world. In the name of accommodation, in the name of relevance, I think we have gotten in bed with much that we should be standing in opposition against. So the mark of the child of God is that he or she does not want to be in bed with the world. We don't want to look like the world. We're not seduced by the siren call of relevance. We want to be redemptively irrelevant, if that makes any sense. We want to stand out in the age in which we live. Not obnoxiously different, not condescendingly different, but with hearts of humility and compassion, with a great sense of our own poverty of spirit. We want to stand as a testimony to the world against the prevailing tides of the world. That's part of the. Well, I might dare to say that is the primary way the church brings glory to God, by her distinctiveness in the world, as Mount Zion stands opposite Babylon. We are in a position of greatest usefulness within the kingdom. When we start looking like Babylon, then we have placed ourselves in certainly a position of diminished usefulness in the kingdom of Christ. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness. In this David rejoices. For his name's sake, not for David's sake, not for Rob's sake, not for your sake, but for his name's sake. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, of course, is not to bring glory to himself, not to make a name for himself in this earth, but to be used of God, to be owned by God for the glory of God. So all that God accomplishes in my life for my good should ultimately resound to His glory. That's the way the equation works. Jesus in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and pat you on the back, build monuments to you, elect you to some great office, endow you with riches." No. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And I should rejoice in that. The child of God agrees. My heart, your heart, should agree with that. We should not be resentful of God because He uses us to bring glory to Himself. We shouldn't feel shortchanged, ill-used. The world certainly is appalled by this kind of agreement, this kind of arrangement. Whatever I do should bring glory to me, they would say, or else it's not worth doing. But the child of God rejoices in this arrangement of living sanctified, set apart, life for the glory of His or her Heavenly Father. Look at verse 4 with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Again, shepherd imagery continues here. And as I was reviewing this first phrase here in verse 4, again, having committed to memory, thinking I know it, I was struck by something that I had not recognized before. The text does not say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of death," a place where death is a possibility, a place where death could certainly befall me. Rather, David, by inspiration of God's Spirit, describes this place as the valley of the shadow of death. Now, if someone were to come behind me and his shadow were to fall in front of me, that would be an indication that person was close to me. It might be the first hint that I would have that someone was coming up behind me. So, you know, the mention here of shadow speaks of the nearness of death. That this is not just a place where death is a possibility. David here is speaking of a valley, a low place, a confined place, where death is a near and present danger. He's so close to me, his shadow is falling upon me, across my path. That's how close death is to me. And though I were in that place, that constricted place, that confined place, where there's no easy way of escape, And death is so close to me that its shadow is falling across me, I will not be afraid. I will not fear evil. Again, another mark of the child of God. That we have been set free, we've been liberated from the fear of death. So that though God in His all-wise plan for us, according to His perfect will for us, you know, might place us in a situation where death looks inevitable, we're not moved by that. We're not shaken by that. Now, it's not that we have embraced death, and I'm concerned that we seem to be living in a culture which increasingly embraces death as a friend and does not look upon death in a biblical way as an enemy, as a result of the fall, as what's part of what's wrong with the world. We're not embracing death here. We're not looking upon death as a friend. But we're not fearing death. We're not fearing evil. And notice how closely death and evil are connected here. The connection between death and evil. Why? For Thou art with me. The presence of God delivers us, liberates us from the fear of death. In God we have an eternal habitation that transcends this fleeting earthly existence. James says our lives are but a vapor. We embrace the life to come. We rejoice. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And Paul was really conflicted there in Philippians as he wrestled between those two options. For me to live as Christ, to be conformed more into His image, to bring Him a greater degree of glory, but to die is gain because I get to go to that place which is my eternal habitation, to be in the unmediated presence of God. What could be better than that? In the book of Hebrews, we're told that those who have been born again and redeemed by the blood of Christ have been liberated from that bondage in which they were held prior to their redemption. That is the fear of death. That is one of the tools that the enemy of our souls has to use against us, is this fear of death. And we've been liberated from it. And if this doesn't mark the child of God, I don't know what does. It's a liberation from the fear of death. And saints of old used to place a great premium on dying well. That was a real mark that you had run the race to the very end. Is that on your deathbed, you were still just as faithful to Christ. You were still seeking to live a set apart and sanctified life, just as you were when you enjoyed fullness of health. You weren't cursing God for bringing you to this place of death on the edge, on the very brink of your own demise. You weren't turning your back on all that you claimed to live for. Dying well was a mark that you had indeed lived well, and that you had not lived as a hypocrite. So yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Again, the image of God as protector. The good shepherd, the heavenly shepherd, using the rod and the staff, the tools of the shepherd, to protect the sheep. And God here is committed to our protection. And not merely protection in this life, but protection in the age to come, which is indeed the more important aspect of His provision and protection for us. And then verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. I want to say a word about verse 5. Again, not to be understood in the health, wealth, and prosperity sort of way. I'm a child of the king, I'm going to live like a king. But verse 5, we have here in verse 5 the imagery of God setting a banquet table for His son or daughter in the very presence of their enemies. God blessing His people in the very presence of their enemies. Now, I think there are tremendous implications to this statement, to the principle that David sets forth here. I think it speaks powerfully against this rather prevalent view of the church and the relationship between the church and the world as we enter into the last days, where the church is bruised and bloodied and brought to the point of near extinction, so that the only way God can rescue the church from utter annihilation is to come in with a rapture and rapture her out at the last moment. I would argue that the Bible presents us with a radically different view of the church in the world, and the triumph of the gospel and the victory of the body of Christ here in the world. And it's not a victory that is realized completely in an age to come. But it's realized progressively in this age. in the sense that God does set a table before us. God does act as host, as master of the feast for us. Not in the absence of our enemies, not after we've been raptured out of the presence, out of the clutches of our enemies, but in the very presence of our enemies. God ruling and reigning and blessing His people in the very presence of those who would desire their extinction. This is not left behind theology. This is the very opposite of left behind theology. This is biblical theology, I would argue. And one of the characteristics of those who belong to the flock of God is that they are blessed despite adversity, perhaps blessed to a greater degree in the presence of adversity. Look at the history of the church. What has adversity done? What has persecution? What has martyrdom done in the history of the church? It strengthened the bride of Christ, sharpened her testimony, brightened her lamp of witness. It is through tribulation, it is through affliction that the God of all comforts has designed our maturity, our growth, our edification. Simply read Romans 5, the initial verses of Romans 5. Read James chapter 1. Why should we count it all joy when we encounter various trials? When we are encamped round about by our enemies? Because we know that in that circumstance, God intends our good and intends our spiritual growth. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Again, the lavishness of this feast, anointing someone's head with oil was, really a great gesture of hospitality. The cup runneth over. This is not a meager fare set before the child of God, but an all-you-can-eat banquet. My cup runneth over. Finally, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy yoked together in this verse. There can be no goodness for me as a sinner apart from the mercy of God. I do not deserve the goodness of God. Any goodness that I receive from Him, I receive on the grounds of mercy, not on the grounds of justice. We should never ask of God for that which is ours, that which we deserve, that which we've earned. We should be careful, although God is a just and fair God, not to pray for justice, but to pray for mercy. If I get justice, if I get what I deserve, well, hell is what awaits me. I should pray for mercy. And the flip side of mercy, the mercy that is extended by God to His children, is goodness. God is a good God, and we should always remember that. He is the very embodiment of goodness. We should always resist the slightest impulse to attribute anything less than perfect goodness to God. And we live in a hard, in a cruel age. The world about us is red in tooth and claw. The nightly news confronts us daily with atrocities that our parents and grandparents would have considered unthinkable. And now they're commonplace in our day. And however we work out some of the more thornier aspects of theodicy, the relationship between God in His omnipotence and in His all-goodness, the relationship between that and the existence of evil in the world, however we work that out, we need to be careful to avoid the slightest impulse that might attribute ill will or unjust design to our God, to our Redeemer, our Creator God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And the capstone here to this great psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I would argue there's a difference between desiring heaven, desiring streets of gold, pearly gates, mansions, the absence of illness, of physical fatigue, eternal life. There's a difference between desiring that and desiring what David desires here. David desires to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I would wager that we could leave this place today and within an hour we could encounter a whole host of folks who would love to embrace the prospect of heaven as long as God was not a part of the equation. C.S. Lewis tells a story, The Great Divorce, I believe is the title of it, where folks in hell are given a bus trip to heaven. And they're given a day to wander around and to examine every aspect of life in heaven. And then at the end of the day, they'll be given a choice as to whether or not they want to stay. And in C.S. Lewis's tale, all of them without exemption decide to go back to hell. Why? Because heaven's all about God. And if you're not interested in God, in the presence, the person of God, then you're really not interested in heaven. And so David rejoices here in the thought that he's going to be with God forever. That he's going to dwell in the house, among the household of God, in the family of God, forever. And if you claim to be a child of God, if I claim to be a child of God, and my heart doesn't leap with delight at the thought of the unmediated presence of God eternally as the ages roll on, being able to worship Him in spirit and in truth in a way that I never have and probably never will, encumbered by this unglorified flesh. If that doesn't delight us, if that isn't a source of true joy for us, then we need to take a second look at our relationship with God. Because certainly we are not at a place of spiritual maturity. It could be that we're really not Christians to begin with. If our heart's desire is not the presence, the companionship, the communion of God, both now and forever, then perhaps we're fooling ourselves and others when we claim the name of Christ. Psalm 23 indeed is sort of an Old Testament version of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, describing here the realities of the Christian life, the characteristics of the born-again child of God. His ownership of God, God's ownership of him, his sense of need for deliverance, for guidance, for provision, for protection. His recognition of you know, the goodness of God and his thankfulness over the truly good things that God does bestow in his life. His desire for an increased degree of righteousness, growth in sanctification. His liberation from the fear of death, despite how close death might appear to be. Completely delivered, liberated from that fear because of the presence of God. His recognition of God's blessing upon his life in the face of tribulation and affliction. not shaking his fist in anger at God, but rather rejoicing, knowing that God's working all things together for his good. And finally, again, according to verse 6, this all-encompassing vision of eternal life in the presence of God and finding his chief source of joy in that prospect that he will forever be with God. These are the marks of the child of God. These are the chief blessings of the Christian life. And not only should they bring comfort to us as we consider our place within the kingdom, but they should fuel our zeal for sharing the gospel with others. They should certainly mold the way we present the gospel to people. That our presentation of the gospel should be God-centered. It should not be man-centered. And that it's not about getting something from God here in this life. It's having God, both now and for eternity. The blessings of God are simply gravy on top of that. May God help us to see and apply the truths of this passage to our own lives. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for this familiar, this beloved passage of Scripture. And Father, as we have attempted to expound this passage and to consider this passage together here this morning, we do pray that you would grant us the wisdom to both recognize and apply these great truths, this catalog of Christian distinctives. Father, may we find ourselves here in this psalm. And if we don't, give us the ability to cast ourselves entirely upon your mercy and your grace this day, so that we might, in truth with David, declare that you are our shepherd, and that because we have you as shepherd, because we have you as all-loving Heavenly Father, then all of our wants are satisfied. We are truly content in a way that no worldling can be, that our affections are set upon you, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Father, that's the truth that this passage declares. May it be true of us this morning. And Father, may it fuel our zeal to share the gospel with others round about us. For their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.